I was by my cardiologist a couple of weeks ago, and I went in and sat down with him after we'd done the test, and he said, "Sammy," he said, "you've got the worst EKG I've ever seen in medical history." He said, "Are you still working? Are you still preaching? Are you still traveling?" And I said, "Dr. Moore, every day." And he said, "Sammy, I can't give you one medical reason for you being alive. Not one." I said, "Dr. Moore, there are people praying for me all over the world." He said, "I understand." He said, "But I want you to understand that you're going to die, and that you're going to die very quickly." You see, I was sitting on the cardiologist's table. Dr. Moore had invited my family to come into the room. I wasn't overly concerned about that. Dr. Moore's nurse was standing on my left side with her right hand on my left shoulder. Dr. Moore and my family are sitting in front of me. I'm still sitting there on the stainless steel surgeon's table, the nurse hand on my shoulder. The longer that Dr. Moore talked, the tighter her grip became. And finally, her grip on my shoulder was so unusually strong that I looked up at her, I guess just in like saying, "What are you doing?" And when I looked up at her, there were tears rolling off of her face. And I knew that was not a good sign. And so when I look back at Dr. Moore, I'm sure he saw that I had seen the look on her face. And he said, "Sammy, there's no good way to say this, but you're going to die." He said, "There are only 12 people in the world who've experienced what you've just had. Only 4 of those 12 survived with a blood clot. And you're now carrying the largest blood clot in medical history sitting at the base of your left ventricle." He said, "Sammy, out of those 4 who survived, none of those 4 survived with the blood clot and an aneurysm. And you have an aneurysm in the left side of your heart that when your heart massages, when it beats, it blows a bubble on the outside of the heart. And it's going to give way." And said, "It wouldn't matter whether you're on my table or in your car or sitting in your recliner. I can't do anything about that. I couldn't save your life if you were on my surgeon's table. When it implodes, there will be no symptom, no sign, no warning. You'll just die." When you get that kind of unexpected news, you glance quickly across the room to your family. You look into the face of your wife and you see the horror. And you look in the face of your 2 college-age kids and you see the fear that all of a sudden has hit them like a brick, that I'm about to lose my husband, I'm about to lose my dad. They said there's only one man in the world that's ever even attempted to do anything with this kind of condition. He's a Dr. Marin at Minneapolis, Minnesota. And said, "Would you be willing to talk with him?" I said, "Well, sure." In my family's presence, they picked up the phone and dialed Dr. Marin. Obviously, that had been prearranged. What doctor's ready to take a phone call? So Dr. Marin answered, and it's on the speakerphone, and I hear them explain to Dr. Marin what he's just told me. And he said, "Dr. Marin, would you be willing to take him as a patient?" He said, "Be willing." Said, "He's the only one in the world living today." Said, "How quickly can you get him here?" So they rushed me by flight to Minneapolis, Minnesota, where I met with the world-renowned surgeon and researcher. After they ran a battery of tests to see that their test validated the others, they brought me into a conference room with their transplant team. And they said, "Sammy, to make a long story short, every test we have run verifies everything they told you. And say, there's no question you're going to die." Said, "What we would like to do, though, and anything that we do with you is experimental." He said, "We'd like to cut an artery up here in your neck." And said, "But when we do that, it's going to cause your lungs to collapse and it'll probably start a domino effect and you'll probably die on the table." He said, "But if we can get by that, we'd like to run a lead down into your heart." And said, "But Sammy, if we take that lead too far and we bump that blood clot and it moves, it will kill you instantly. He said, but if we could get by that, I'd like to screw that lead into the side of your heart so that we can measure what's going on with the aneurysm. He said, but if I get a millimeter too close and it ruptures that artery, that the aneurysm, said, you'll die. You'll bleed to death instantly. And I said, well, Dr. Marin, I said, how about you come and sit on the table, put your family in front of you, and hear the report you've just given me. What would you do? He said, oh, to have the surgery, you're going to die anyway. You might as well die trying something. That'll bless your heart. I mean, that'll just make you die. Well, obviously, I did come through the surgery. But they told me to go home and very quickly get everything in order. And so we went back home and we sat down with my children and my wife and we planned the funeral and we planned where it would be and how it would be done and all the things that got to be done. It's not a question of if, it's when. And so we went through all of that. I'd be lying to you tonight if I told you that that's easy to do. It's not easy to sit around a table and look into the face of your wife and your children home from college and to plan your own funeral and to plan what's going to happen to them and where they're going to move and how they're going to be taken care of and all the things that you have to do. We finished that long, long discussion. And my wife and daughter were to attend a wedding the next day, so they went upstairs to try on some dresses. My son's the athlete in the family, much larger than I, 6'2", 6'3", 240, quarterback of the largest high school in the state of Alabama, wears a 6A state diamond ring, where they won the state championship, much of a man. So I piddled around in the kitchen a moment where we'd been sitting, and he went out in the den, and I walked out, and I was not prepared for what I found. When I walked into the den, that hulk of an athlete was slumped over in my recliner crying his eyes out. I said, Barrett, we can get through this, son. But you're going to have to be willing to talk with me, and we're going to have to be willing to talk about it. Those are difficult, difficult things that you have to face when you get that kind of news. I grew up in North Alabama. I grew up around Southern gospel music, of all things. I married a girl who grew up at First Baptist Church, Huntsville, Alabama. Their youth choir sang their music in Latin. Can you spell culture shock when we came together? So we've learned to like all kinds of music. Now, they'll get mad at me. I left my car running. I even like good country music. Now, the operative word there is good. I have a sound bite I want you to listen to.
You said I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me. And a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays, talking about the options, and talking about sweet time. I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end. How's it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what you do? And he said, I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Moose and you, and I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I've been denying. And he said, someday I hope you live like you were dying.
Tim McGraw said, I hope you get a chance to learn to live like you're dying. Now, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Every one of you were mouthing the words with that. I saw you. I know what you're thinking. Brother Sammy, you ought not to be playing that country music in church. I got a word for you. Get over it. When I began to struggle with how to help my family get through this, God took me to a passage, and if you have your Bible with you, I ask you to turn with me as I share with you the verses that my Lord continues to work in my life and that I work on daily. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. I just want to share with you in our time remaining what God is doing in my life on a daily basis on learning how to live like you're dying. Oh, by the way, while you're finding the passage, I've done all those things now. On the audio. That's been my bucket list. I had a bucket list before the movie came out, and so I've done all those things. I was getting ready to do my skydiving, and I was going to skydive into a baseball stadium. I thought that'd be cool. We were having our youth evangelism conference there, and I'd bring in the baseball for the first pitch, and we'd fly, and we'd have this song playing in the arena, and all the people, about 8,000 or 10,000 people there. So we're in the plane, and they say, you know, we're 30 seconds away from jump site. So you're checking your buckles and making sure everything's tight. You do not want to jump out of an airplane with anything loose, I promise. And so you're tightening everything up, and one guy's going to jump out with him, and he's got flags on his legs unfurled, and another guy's got smoke bombs, and they're going to come out. And so the three of us are going to jump out and skydive into the baseball stadium. And so we're checking that, and they're counting the time down. And one of the guys says, "Hey, Gilbert, how many jumps have you made?" I said, "Well, if I make one more, I will have made two." He said, "This can't be your first jump." I said, "This can't be real hard. Gravity's going to take you down." So I've done those things. I'm having the time of my life. I've done those. Look with me now at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, the first thing that must happen, you must learn the value of the promise of life. It is absolutely amazing to me that I will go into hundreds of churches all over this country in a year's time, and there will be people sitting in a building just like this that have no concept of the value of the promise of life. Now, we'll get excited about our dog having puppies, our cats having kittens, our cows having calves, our horses having colts, and I raise Black Angus cattle and American Quarter horses, and I promise you during calving season, my wife will jump up and run to the window where she can look out across the pasture, and she'll holler and say, "You got a brand new calf," and we'll jump in the truck and run out there and make sure that little Black Angus calf stands up and nurses. On Mother's Day, a couple of years ago, she called me and she said, "You're not going to believe it. I mean, it's daylight. I'm in a motel halfway across the world." And she said, "You're not going to believe it." She said, "Your big old gray mare has got the prettiest colt standing down here by her you've ever seen in your life." I said, "Carol, wake up both kids. Go wake up every neighbor on the highway. Call every veterinarian in Montgomery. I've got more money in that colt than you and the farm put together." I'm telling you, we'll get excited about colts and calves and kittens and dogs. I love to go to hospitals. I spend entirely too much time in the hospital, but I love to go into the nursery unit. I love to stand on this wall because on that wall are those double pane windows. And on the other side of those windows are those bassinets. And you can stand on this wall and watch people go to that wall and make idiots out of themselves. Or they do. They'll go there and they'll shove their face up against the window and they'll peck on the window and they'll say, "That one's mine right there. Isn't that the prettiest thing you've ever seen?" And I want to say, "No. It's red and wrinkled. It doesn't look done. It needs to go back." And then you've got to wonder what that baby's thinking. You know, they're laying in the crib looking up at these faces shoved up against the glass, pecking on the window. I can just see one turning to the other bassinet and saying, "I got to go home with that." I mean, we'll get excited about babies being born and calves and colts and kittens and puppies. And your neighbor's going to die without Christ and we don't even care. We have no concept of what it means to have value about the promise of life. Man, we're the most passionate people in the world. We're passionate about politics. If you don't believe it, go look in what we spent on the congressional election just a few months ago. Go look and see what this country spent. We're passionate about the economy. You said, "I'm not." You're lying. How many times you check gas prices today? Sure you did. We're passionate about sports. Holy cow. Go Mississippi State. Beat those Michigan. Listen, anybody beats Michigan, don't get mad at me. I told you I left my car running. I'm one of those guys that if some people are playing Michigan and Notre Dame, if Notre Dame and Michigan's playing Russia, I'm waving a red flag and a sickle. I grew up, my family grew up with Alabama football. I mean, we just grew up with it. My family played ball there. They were in the band there. They were cheerleaders there. We grew up with that. When my son was born, we painted the room crimson and white with Daniel Moore, Alabama Prince, on all four walls so he could lay in the crib and dream of playing at the University of Alabama. He had season, lifelong tickets to the University of Alabama football from the time he was 7 years old. To show you what a marvelous sense of humor God had, he just graduated from Auburn. Brother Jimmy, it's destroyed my theology. I've preached all my life, you couldn't fall from grace, and I've got a son that's fallen from grace. We're passionate people until it comes about the lostness of the person sitting beside you or in your family. We'll come and we'll worship and praise God like this and not even think about the person sitting behind you or beside you, lost, going to die without Christ. Some of you are sitting right here tonight and you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm not trying to be rude tonight, but you'd be an idiot to walk out of here without Christ. See, don't get all upset about Sammy Gilbreth. There's no one in this room who has tomorrow promised. You're no different than I am. So if you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn the value of the promise of life, eternal life. Now, when I got this prognosis, I had to change some vocabulary. I took the word got, G-O-T, out of my vocabulary. And I replaced it with the word get, G-E-T. You see, before this prognosis, I would have said to my staff or my family, hey, I've got to go to Jackson tomorrow. No, I get to go to Jackson tomorrow. Hey, I've got to go to school in the morning. No, you get to go to school in the morning. I've got to go to work in the morning. You get to go to work in the morning. My friend, when you begin to understand the promise of life, everything is a get to. Every breath is a gift of God. Now see, I can't lose. If I wake up in the morning, I will be back in Montgomery preaching tomorrow. If I don't wake up in the morning, I've gone home. I don't mean to Montgomery. I've gone home. I can't lose. Friend, I told Brother Jimmy this. People have asked me, said, Brother Sammy, do you believe God's going to heal you? No, I don't. I believe He's chosen to sustain me one day at a time. And it's the most freeing. I can't begin to explain to you. Because if I wake up in the morning, I realize I am awake because God has a purpose for me. And it's a gift. And it's a get to. I get to speak all over the country. And I was in Michigan. Again. I was in Michigan rubbing it in. And I was speaking three or four times, and I'd already spoken a couple of times, and they knew about my health. And this guy came down the aisle, and I was standing down here, and he grabbed me, Brother Jim, by the shoulder and just sort of shook me. He said, I've got a word for you. I said, all right. He said, you're not going to die. I said, well, we're all going to die. He said, oh, I know that. He said, but you're not going to die with this heart thing. I said, really? Three of the greatest heart transplant hospitals in the world disagree with you. He said, no, you don't understand. He said, you're preaching somewhere every day of your life. Isn't that right? I said, yes, sir, every day. He said, I promise you, where you are that day, that pastor's saying, oh, God, don't let him die here. Oh, God. We're going to check his prayer life out, brother. I'm counting on you. It's amazing what happens with your relationship with your loved ones when everything gets to be a get-to. Instead of a got to. How come nobody in Mississippi, if I could walk in here and give you season tickets to Ole Miss or Mississippi State, Southern Miss, any one of the schools in this, if I could give you season tickets, not one of you would say, man, I've got to go to the ball game Saturday. You say, wow, I'm getting to go to the ball game. How come we get to go to the ball game and we've got to go to church? Explain that to me. Every day is a gift. If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn the value of the promise of life. Look with me in verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, if you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn not only the value of the promise of life, but you learn the value that spiritual blessings are more important than physical things. Did you hear me? You learn the value that spiritual blessings are more important than physical things. I was sitting by my son who's weeping in that recliner. And he said, Dad, you didn't know this was coming. I sure didn't know this was coming. And he said, Dad, I had planned a surprise for you and Mom tomorrow. I said, son, what do you mean? He said, Dad, I was planning to give my girlfriend an engagement ring tomorrow. And we were going to come by and surprise you and Mom. He said, Dad, don't tell me that you're not going to be here to marry us. Dad, don't tell me that someday when we decide to start a family, that you're not going to be here to be their granddad. They changed their wedding date to accommodate what little time I have left. I went back to Dr. Moore's office and he said, Sammy, what are you going to do today? I said, Dr. Moore, when I leave your office today, I'm going to get in my car and I'm going to drive to Baton Rouge, Louisiana and marry my son and his new fiance. He said, you won't make that. He said, there's not a chance in the world that you can survive that drive. I said, I understand. And I have a commitment from both families that this wedding is going to go on with or without me. And my pastor has agreed to come. And if I don't make it, he is committed to me and to these families that he will perform that wedding service. But I did make it. And I did marry my son and his new fiance. And as they were marching out of that beautiful worship center and the huge wedding party, I walked over to the side and it was just, I'm not going to lie to you, I was overwhelmed because it was another one of those get to moments. I wasn't supposed to live that long. And now I've been able to see my son. The one thing, Dad, please don't tell me that you're not going to be here to marry us. And I was able to have the wonderful privilege to see that done. And so I'm standing over on the side and I'm watching the wedding party leave. And I'm just praying and thanking God that I had the gift of another day. And I said, God, I'm so blessed. Thank you for the day you've given me. I said, but Lord, I'm okay with this. But I have a wife and a daughter, a son, and now a daughter-in-law. And God, I'm asking you. God, I'm asking you right now to give them an extra portion of grace to deal with this. Brother Jimmy, the sweetest answer of any prayer I've ever prayed in my life came on that platform watching that wedding party march out. Here's what God gave me. Grace is never given in advance. Grace is always given at the point of need. And he reminded me that when they need the grace, there will be more than enough. And almost as an afterthought, my afterthought, not his, but almost as an afterthought, it was like he said, oh, by the way, I can take care of them better than you can. And so I never worry about them anymore. It never bothers me to crawl into a car and drive away here. We have a system worked out. When I get back to the motel tonight, when I sit down on the side of the bed, I will take that BlackBerry sitting right there by your pastor that goes with me everywhere, and I will dial my wife, and she'll be sitting on the edge of the bed waiting for that call. And when that call comes and she says, hello, I will say, I love you today. And we'll talk for a moment about what the day has been, and we'll hang up. We don't mention health. We don't mention anything. And in the morning when I wake up, regardless of what time I wake up to leave to get back to Montgomery, when I wake up and put my feet on the floor, I pick that BlackBerry up and I call her. And when she answers the phone, I say, I love you this morning. You see, if she gets the call tonight, she knows I've made it through the day. And if she gets the call in the morning, she knows I've made it through the night. It's all about grace, folks. I am keenly aware that God could have chosen to do this without me tonight. But by His grace, He's given me another day and an opportunity to be with you. Oh, by the way, you're here by the gift of grace. Every breath you choose, every action you take, every get to in your life is a gift of grace. Look with me into verse 3. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn the value of the promise of life. You learn the value of spiritual blessings. Grace are more important than physical things. And third, you learn the value of a clear conscience. I'm opposed to gambling. It's just a position I have. I've spoken out against it. I fight it when I can in Alabama. I'm opposed to it in any form or fashion. But I'll bet you one thing. If you really believed, if you really believed that tonight is your last night on earth, you won't walk out that door without having a clear conscience. I'll bet you that. You say, how can you say that? Because I live that every day. Folks, I'd be crazy. I'd be crazy to lay down tonight and go to sleep. I'd be crazy to do that without first going and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. And asking for a clean, pure conscience. But remember, we're no different. Are you telling me that you're prepared to walk out that door and stand the chance of one heartbeat slipping you out into eternity and stand before Yahweh God with unconfessed sin in your life? That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't make sense. When I begin to pray about a clear conscience, it was almost as if God put His finger down in my defective heart and began to stir it and brought the impurities to the top. He reminded me of people that I had offended. Do you understand that if you add the word if, I-F, if you add the word if to an apology, it negates the apology. If your pastor and I have a problem, and I go to him and I say, if I have offended you, I'm sorry. That is no apology. When I add the word if, what I've said is, you've got a problem and you need to get over it. And I promise you, when I begin to pray about a clear conscience, God began to bring to my mind deacons and Sunday school teachers, people down through my life where I had said, if I let you down, I'm sorry. I wasn't sorry. I wanted to get off my back. Reminded me of people. I said, if I disappointed you, I'm sorry. I wasn't sorry. I wanted to leave me alone. And then he began to remind me of my own children, where I'd said to Baird and Bren, if I disappointed you, I'm sorry. Or if I let you down, I'm sorry. And every time I added the word if, what I was saying is, it's your fault, not mine. He began to remind me of how often I'd said to a wonderful, lovely, godly wife, if I disappointed you, if I let you down. And every time I'd add the word if. And all I was saying is, it's not my fault. When you add the word if to an apology, it negates the apology. And so all of a sudden I realized I was carrying around unconfessed sin because I had never made that right. And I've gone back to my children. I've gone back to my wife. I've gone back to churches where I pastored and I stood in the pulpit and I apologized to them. I've apologized to my wife and my children because, my friend, I want to lay down tonight with a clear conscience. And if Yahweh God gets ready to call me home, as much as humanly possible, I want to be able to stand before Him clean, forgiven. The blood of Calvary stands ready to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. And if you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn the value of a clear conscience. It is absolutely amazing to me, as I dwell on this text every day of my life, how often when I get here, God will bring to my mind somebody that I need to call, maybe from years ago, and just say, I was thinking about you today, and I want you to know I'm sorry for what I said or did or whatever. If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn the value of a clear conscience. Are you prepared to walk out of this building tonight with unconfessed sin in your life? I promise you that makes no sense. You say, well, what do I do about it? In just a moment, we're going to give you the opportunity to walk right down here before Yahweh God. Kneel, sit, or stand. Your staff will be here. And just say, God, I know you've saved me. God, I know I'm one of your children, but I've got unconfessed sin in my life. God, there have been people that loved me, that stood by me, that I've used that if word in an apology, and I realize I'm carrying that unconfessed sin, and I don't want to face sleep tonight. I don't want to face the possible slipping out into eternity with unconfessed sin in my life. God, I want to deal with that. Some of you are saying, well, Brother Sammy, I've never invited Christ to be Savior and Lord. I joined the church and I was baptized, but I've never had a personal encounter with Him. You see, goes back to the very first point. If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn the value of the promise of life. Then tonight, you surely would not walk out of here without knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Finally, look at verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn the value of the promise of life. You learn the value of spiritual blessings being more important than physical things. You learn the value of a clear conscience, and you learn the value of remembering. When I call to remembrance, I was praying over this verse the other day, and I believe God gave me this. If you take five people out of my life, I could be a derelict today. Just five people. It broke my heart when I realized by the grace of God, He put those five people in my path down through my life that made a difference. I cried till I could not speak, and I begged God daily. I did again today. Oh God, would you please let me be one of those five for somebody? Is anyone that you know going to stand before Yahweh God and say, they are the reason I'm here? Is anyone going to say, God, without those five people, I could have been a derelict, and he's one of those, and she's one of those? Most of us have been affected in incredible ways by people who have loved us, stood by us, prayed for us, maybe shared their faith with us, discipled us, mentored us, befriended us, and rarely, if ever, do we remember them. Do we thank God for them? I was preaching in one of the large churches in Alabama not too long ago, and I made this statement. If the person sitting beside or behind or in front of you, if the person around you that you know right now slips out into eternity tonight, what are you going to spend the rest of your life wishing that you had told them? I made that statement, and I was on that side of the platform, and I was walking across the stage, huge circular building much like this, and as I made the statement, I just glanced, and about three or four rows on this side, there was a young couple. I assume it was their son asleep over on the other side of Mama. And when I made that statement, I promise you the daddy was crawling across Mama. And I stood there and wept as I saw him cradle that little boy up in his arms and begin to whisper into his ear. I don't know what he whispered, but I can imagine. If the person sitting beside you slips out into eternity tonight, what are you going to spend the rest of your life wishing that you had told them?
Shower them down, Lord, as we pray. Let Your love and justice, God. strong. You lead us in the song of your salvation, and all your people sing along. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, oh God. Your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me. Yeah, your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, oh God. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
Time is in his hands.
is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God.